All right, look, last week we looked a little bit at creeds and how the early church history came to, because they were constantly fighting early on as to what they believed. You know, the church for thousands of years now, almost 2,000 years, has been trying to figure out what they believe. And there's always been a group of people, a small group nonetheless, of people who do know it and are trying to push it. And really, that's what leads us into, that's what we're doing this for, at least that's what I'm doing it for, over the next couple of months as we celebrate the 500th year of the anniversary, 500th anniversary of it. And as we see those early church fathers push, and you can see Satan come in very quickly with bad doctrine. And as the church councils grew on, people would throw out crazy ideas, and the churches would meet, and the councils would come together, and they would put together these creeds. The last one, the final, was, brings it all together. When we look at what it means to believe in the Trinity, would be the Chalcedonian Creed of 451. Have you ever heard of a couple of different analogies? What are some of the analogies people give of the Trinity? What are they?
The apples, what I heard as a kid.
Okay, the apples one. Water, H2O, ice, yeah, which is bits with the water. H2O is water, vapor, or liquid. What other? The egg, the pretzel. All of these are called heresies. They're heretical parallels. They don't fit. They never have fit. When we try to parallel them and we make it, we actually fall into the heretical problems that the creeds tried to fix. So if you really want to be able to explain the Trinity, you memorize these creeds. Three slides here. Chalcedonian Creed: we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. That reflects back to the problems of people are saying he's not a man, or he's only a man, he's only God, he's not just God, he's just partly man, partly God. He's truly God and truly man. Of a rational soul and body, consubstantial, that means with substance, with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. He's fully God, fully man. In all things like unto us, without sin. This is why people grasp for the analogies, because can't memorize all this. But it's beautiful. He was begotten before all ages, of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons. That's reflecting back to the Nestorian controversy, which is reflecting back on the Apollonian controversy. Each person came in with a new heresy, and these creeds are fixing it, making it very clear who God is. But one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Did you get all that? Well, one of my favorite songs, and excuse the upbeat music that I'm going to play for you, but is various versions of the creed that have been sung. This is, as I said, a little bit rock and rollish, so for you who might not like that, go with the words, and I'm even going to show you the words on the overhead. It's by Petra. Put it in song, you can remember it.
I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the man of sorrows, bruised for iniquities. I believe in the Lamb who was crucified and hung between two thieves. I believe in the Lamb. resurrection on the third and glorious day. And I believe in the empty tomb and the stone that the angel rolled away. He descended and set the captives free. And now he sits at God's right hand and prepares a place for me. Yes, he's my free.
You older folks okay? Is that all right? It is. The last one. I love it because you can memorize a creed with a if the group singing it is a song style that you like. I believe he is the judge of all things small and great. The resurrected souls of men receive from him their fate. Some to death, some to life, some to their reward, some to sing eternal praise forever to the Lord. You listen to the right music, you get your theology down. You start singing it. You start praising God in the midst of despair because you know the song of truth. Now, this is not from the Bible, but every line is supported by Scripture, as it is in the creeds. Now, there's the Apostles' Creed. There's the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Creed of Ephesus, the Creed of Constantinople. Each one of these creeds reflecting truth. And that's what the early fathers endeavored to do, to show truth and make certain that the church understood exactly what they believed and not follow heresy. And I'll tell you, I'm the exact same way. It's my goal as a pastor to feed truth, to give truth, and to refute error. It's my job as an overseer. Before we get started, let's pray. Lord, thank you for truth. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who has revealed truth to us. And for those of us who know him, God, we cannot say thank you enough. I pray that we would offer our lives to you as a living sacrifice of thanks. And as we look back over the history of the church with all the messed up people and things and horrors even that have happened from bad doctrine, may we get it right. May we endeavor to get it right. And I pray that having it right in our hearts, people of the world would see the love of Christ in us and possibly maybe even come to salvation by our own witness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Creed by Petra. Heard it the other day. I thought, I got to play that at church. What forum am I going to get to play it at church? Trinitarian controversies. I meet people today. They'll come at the church. It's very rare, but they will ask me, you believe in the Trinity? Well, sure. Some say, well, I'm not coming back. Really? Or they'll refute me over and over. Now, I cannot sit here with the Bible and take 2 minutes, all the time people probably give me, to explain the Trinity. The Trinity takes some explanation. You're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible. But we see God as God the Father, as God the Son, as God the Holy Spirit. Each one of these are called God in the Bible. But we know there's only one God. How can there be one God and three persons? How can that be? One God is three? It sounds like a contradiction. When we look at the Bible for what it is, then we take it for what it is and we form our doctrine from the Bible. Hence, we are a Bible church. Give you a couple of questions. Was Jesus divine? If you say yes, you're on your way. Some said no. The anti-Trinitarians, Paul of Samosata, for instance, around AD 260, said the Logos, which is Jesus, according to John chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 14, he said the Logos dwelt in the man Jesus, and it had dwelt as it had, like it had dwelt in the other messengers of God, but to a greater degree. The Logos, that eternal being, dwelt in a man from Nazareth named Jesus. Was he divine? He was divine. We're believing that he is, so we're on that path. If you answer yes, actually there are others. Is there more than one persona in the Trinity? I say there is. Those that say no, Patripassians, Praxeus, around 170, the Father himself, he said, became a man, hungered, thirsted, suffered, and died. So God the Father became a man, it's what he's saying. Sabellianism, which is modern-day modalism, Sabellius, 260, was a man. He was a bishop, actually. He said, God is unity without distinction and has revealed himself progressively in three forms. Sometimes he's a Father, sometimes he's a Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. In fact, if we were to use the analogy like water, H2O. H2O is liquid, vapor, and solid. Well, that's called Sabellianism. That's why it's a bad example of the Trinity. God becoming this and that. God exists eternally as three persons, one God. Sabellianism. In fact, you'll find this. T.D. Jakes is a Sabellianist, modalist. Most of your, I would say that all of Jehovah's Witnesses believes in Sabellianism today. The next question is, have all members of the Trinity existed eternally with God? I say yes. If you say no, then you're an Arian. It comes from the bishop named Arius, 320. God created Jesus before anything else and created the rest through him, they say. Now that's what a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness will tell you at your front door. Jesus was made of a different substance, heteroousios, from the Father. Jesus was something less than God and something more than man, according to Arianism. Semi-Arianism comes from a man named Eusebius. Jesus was created by God, but before eternity, which is a strange thing to say. Is there a before eternity? Eternity itself, by definition, there is no before. He is subordinate to God. He was made of a similar substance, homoousios, to God. Are the members of the Trinity on equal level with God? If you're semi-Arianism, you say no. Was Jesus made of physical matter? Okay, I say he was. The Docetists of the days, from a man named Cerinthus in the first century, said Jesus was a phantom spirit. He was not crucified. Gnosticism from Valentinus, around 160 A.D., Jesus and the Holy Spirit are eons linked in the chain between God and matter. Does that make any sense to you? That's what Gnosticism is. It's just people on LSD giving you theology. Was Jesus a complete human body, soul, and spirit? I say yes. Apollinarianism says no. A man named Apollinarius, 375. Jesus had a human body, he said, and soul, but not a human spirit. In its place was the divine Logos. The Logos became flesh, not the Logos became spirit. Jesus was all God, but not all man. Then there was Nestorius, which answers the question, are the human and divine natures of Jesus an organic unit, or are they just separate? Is Jesus half this and half that? This one's a little bit more sticky, I think. Mary is not the mother of God, Nestorius said. She bore Jesus, not the Logos. She gave birth to a man in whom the union with the Logos had begun. The Logos did not become man, but it united with man. So Jesus is born over here. The Logos has always existed. At some point, they came together and remained separate but together. So there are two separate natures in Jesus, one divine, one human. Each retained its particular traits. So the Orthodox position holds all the biblical truths about Jesus without compromising one for the other. Heresies were born because someone sacrificed one facet of truth to suit their own logic. And folks, that goes for every portion of the Bible where people have decided to make their own rules. When we take one thing that we believe, we have no reason to believe it. We just want to believe it. And so we'll go with it. We'll tell people we believe it. Someone will come up. Have you ever gone to someone and said, look, but you'll open a Bible and you say, but it says right here, da-da-da-da-da-da. You ever have anybody say what I hear quite frequently, unfortunately? I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to believe what I'm going to believe. Guy came up to me one time and he said, Lance, you can't tell people that hell is eternal and heaven is eternal because there are two different words in Matthew chapter 25. One is eternal, one's everlasting. I said, yeah, but they're the same in Greek. He said, prove it. Well, here you go. So I opened my Bible. There it is, Greek words. Same Greek word, and that's what he told me. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to believe what I want to believe. Yeah, and And there are many like that. I mean, it's a Bible church. An English word. They're just synonyms in English. The Greek word behind it. And in some translations, it says eternal, eternal. But to mix and match in English or a translation. But that's what the word is. Aionios. Anyway, people in a Bible church, at least it's what I've tried to do as a pastor, is look, let's just set our sights. What the Bible says, that's what we believe. If it goes against what we were told, what our good, loving mama told us when we were 8 years old, God bless her. But that's not what the Bible says. Mom told me you wear your Sunday best. That's in the Bible. I've never found that in the Bible. Mama was wrong. Hence I wear a short sleeve shirt. Yes.
Right there.
Yes. I know it's close. That's why I say Nestorius is a little bit more sticky.
Yeah.
And each one, I didn't know the people personally that came up with these. Right. Frankly, I appreciate the fact that they seem to be making an effort to explain something. And then when the Orthodox Church comes together, you are heretics, outcasts. And I'm going, come on, cut the guy some slack here. These are difficult doctrines. But when we prove them with Scripture, we can't say that Jesus was mostly God and a little bit man, or vice versa.
Sure.
And hence it's cast off, because it has ramifications. If you were to set sail from, so it's just first one that comes to mind, is that the seaport, if you're going to take off from the, what's one of the cities on the eastern seaboard of the United States, you're going to ship, Fort Lauderdale, Florida. You go out, set off there, and you're going to set sail for Europe. And you're off, literally, by that much, when you leave Fort Lauderdale. Are you going to get to your destination? Because over time, that little bit takes you off miles and miles and miles. When our theology is off ever so slightly, it changes our lives. It can transform us all for the worse. It's important that we let the Bible be our guide. It's important that we know it. And it's also important that when we don't like it, we let the Bible rule us at the end of the day. I don't like it, Lord, but that's what it says. You wrote it. I'm with you. What I want to do tonight as we go forward is just look at some great people. As I said at the outset, the Church of Jesus Christ is a small establishment, if I can use that word, a small entity in the sense that with all the people that have ever existed, it's comparatively small. There have always been people to try to take it just a little bit off and take it way out there, and there's always been some fighters. And that's typically what you got to call them, that they stood firm. That's wrong, and they stood in the face of persecution, and many of them were killed because they were saying that's not what the Bible says. And as we move forward, as we go through this, and we hit it climaxed the Reformation, but there was lots of reformers prior to the main Reformation, three of which were known as the great Cappadocians, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus. Most folks have never heard of these people, never read about them. This might be the first time you're seeing them. I won't say that you should go out and try to find their books, but a little history on their background is really pretty neat. What they've done, we ride on the backs of these great people. Basil the Great, 329 to 379, obviously not very old. Father of Eastern monasticism. His sister Macrina influenced all that he became. And I put that there because how many of you have heard of Macrina? Sister of Basil the Great? Nobody. And this great man of God, who has influenced the church in so many ways, came to Christ by his sister that nobody knows. Some no-name, I don't know. I love that. I love being a no-name and teaching no-names, because no-names go out and transform the world with truth, sometimes just small nuggets of it. Believed in community life was the way to serve. That's why he was a monk. He sold what he had to feed the poor. He became the bishop of Caesarea. Opposed by the Arian emperor Valens, and encouraged prayer, service, and study. I love some of his responses here. His response to the Emperor Valens, he says, "All that I have that you can confiscate are these rags and a few books, nor can you exile me, for wherever you send me, I shall be God's guest. As to tortures, you should know that my body is already dead in Christ, and death would be a great boon to me, leading me sooner to God." I love him. Love him. The prefect of Valens said, "No one has ever spoke to me like that." So he said, "Well, I'm so sorry, Your Majesty." He said, perhaps that's because you've never met a true bishop before. Don't you love that? That excites me. You never heard of this guy till tonight on that. Gregory of Nyssa. He was a brother of Basil, and he was made bishop of the town of Nyssa. He preferred silence, solitude, and anonymity. Married and widowed, promoted monastic life as a way to avoid family pains. Good counsel, right? Fled from strife of the Arian controversy. He was kind of a sickly guy. Wasn't looking for a fight. Wanted to be left alone, much like John Calvin. He received at the Council of Constantinople his see. He was a humble spirit with fire in his writings, an advisor to Emperor Theodosius, and again, the whole while, never aspiring to these things. He died as a monk with no details of his death. And yet, what we know about the Trinity and what has come together about the Trinity is based largely on Gregory of Nyssa. And then their friend Gregory of Nazianzus is son of Gregory and Nona, who led him and his father to Christ, joined Basil at age 30 as a monk, became bishop of Nazianzus against his will, lost his family to death and his friendship to Basil before he reconciled with him. So he knew pain, and he and Basil had a falling out and came back together. Sound like normal people to me. You took a leading role against Arianism, and that was Arianism was Jesus is not God. Jesus is a human. He had a beginning, and he took a leading role against that. He suffered greatly for it. Before he found any success, he died at age 60, having defended the truth until death. These small people, out of nowhere, are the ones that came through in the history of the church and have defended the faith. And again, it's all kind of a thread of encouragement I want to give, I want to receive from me, and I want to give to anyone I teach, is that nobody, male or female, child or old person, is worthless. If you're giving truth, and I know we don't always see it. These guys didn't know it. They didn't know that 1,600 years later we'd be talking about them. Or what is it? They lived in 389. We were 2017. Had no idea we're talking about these no-names. Why? Because they preach the truth. That's it. Ambrose. Ever hear of Ambrose? I was going to let you listen to an Ambrosian chant, but then I opted against it. It just wouldn't go well with on the heels of Petra. Milan, Italy. You get a grasp of what you're looking at there. That green area is basically the Roman Empire at the time. He was from Milan. He was a son of a Roman official, governor of northern Italy in Milan, highly famed. Any of you ever taken a trip to Italy? Have you, Julie, been there? Have you seen Ambrose? He's there. He's there. He's encased his skeleton. Isn't that something? It's a relic. They have encased his entire body. Kind of weird looking. I haven't been there. I've only seen pictures. In 373, the bishop of Milan died. Ambrose was appointed. He was not even baptized at the time. He was a stern bishop with imperial support. And by the way, wasn't even baptized at the time. Why do you think that is? He's an outspoken Christian, but what do you know about church history that would keep them from being baptized?
It was not possible.
I'm sorry? No, not necessarily. Good guess, but weren't practicing that. It was a common practice back then that you got baptized right before you died. One of the things that I learned about Constantine a few years ago, people were saying there's always an argument whether Constantine was really a Christian, and one of the reasons was, well, he didn't even get baptized until right before he died and he was going to die. Well, that was normal. Ambrose was the same type thing. I don't know why. It's as if they saw their deaths coming. Now I need to get baptized. He was a stern bishop with imperial support, and he clashed and confronted Theodosius. Theodosius was an emperor. Imagine you're a small-time preacher, and you're going to clash with the emperor himself. He became a spiritual father and mentor to Augustine. Now, I separate the two, there are two Augustines. I call one Augustine and one Augustine. The big wig I call Augustine, so if you hear me go back and forth, it's the way I differentiate them, always have. But the great St. Augustine is the one I'm talking about. St. Augustine was not a believer, and he made his way to Milan, Italy, to hear this great orator named Ambrose. And he just wanted to hear Ambrose speak because he wanted to learn how to be a greater speaker. He was a rhetorician, and he just happened to hear not just how Ambrose spoke, but what he said. And Augustine himself came to Christ through Ambrose of Milan. Now, that may not mean much to you, but I'll tell you that if you like Harvest Bible Church and this particular preacher, I'm an Augustinian Calvinist. I love Augustine, or Augustine as I call him, and his theology is what has moved so many of us through the Reformation in our Reformed thinking, which is just another way of saying our biblical thinking. He was the greatest spiritual mind in the West since the Apostle Paul, Ambrose of Milan. His conflict with Theodosius is actually quite comical. When the inhabitants of Thessalonica insulted the emperor, he announced that a great charioteer was going to be present at a stadium in Thessalonica. When the city gathered in the stadium, he had the gates closed and sent soldiers to massacre the civilians. This is Theodosius getting even because they didn't like him. So he kills them all. 7,000, by the way. Ambrose refused to let him take communion until he publicly repented of his sin. You see a little head bashing here? He repented and respected Ambrose till his death. This was the power struggle that would come along, and we'll see it throughout these dark ages, is that a king will rise up in England or in France or in Spain, and they will say, no one tells us what to do, we're a monarch. And then the Pope of the day will say, well, then we're going to excommunicate you, and you will go to hell, and we'll make sure of it. And the king would stand firm and stiff-necked and everything for a little while, and you can just see these kings going back in their chambers going, is he really going to do that? And these great, pompous kings would always capitulate to the popes or become Protestants altogether. Exactly. Theodosius did repent. That shows you the power of Ambrose. Now, be honest. How many of you have heard of Ambrose until tonight? If you're Catholic, you should have. All right, so you're not good. Rob, you're not a good Catholic back there? Well, good deal. You're in a good place. I like it. Ambrose is a very powerful man, very powerful in his abilities to speak, but the fact that an emperor caved, this is not a no-name. His conflict with Justine, let's see how he works with women. In 386, the emperor was Valentinian II, was a child, and his mother, Justina, was an Arian, and she ruled. She wanted Arians to have the right to worship in one of the basilicas of Milan. When Ambrose and his congregation occupied the building to prevent the Arians from using it, Justina sent barbarian Arian troops to drive them out. So just imagine, they're all gathered in the church, and then you're not coming in to take communion. You don't even believe Jesus is God. The barbarians refused to attack, and siege ensued, which Ambrose eventually won. And I didn't give the whole... The great story is that the problems he had with men, he stood up to Justina, and she had to capitulate as well. Basically, this man is saying, we are going to do things right, or you're going to have to kill me. Over my dead body, am I going to let you in to partake of the Lord's Supper? Pretty powerful guy. John Chrysostom was also known as the Golden-Tongued, one of the first expository preachers, lived in 347 to 407, born in Antioch, studied philosophy, logic, and rhetoric, which is communications, modern communications, to be a lawyer. He was a monk for 10 years. He was ordained as a deacon in 381. He was the bishop of Constantinople, that's the city of Constantine, in 398. Expository preacher, a literal interpreter of the Bible, attacked the vices of the congregation and criticized the empress Eudoxia, exiled on bogus charges and later died. Yes, I do have that. Here's what he says. Is it not disgraceful to clothe our walls with marble, vainly to no end, and to see Christ going about naked? What does your house profit you, O man? For will you take it with you when you depart? We build houses so that they may have a habitation, not that we may make an ambitious display. What is beyond our needs is superfluous and useless. Put on a sandal that is larger than your foot, and you will not endure it, for it is a hindrance to the step. Thus also a house larger than necessity requires is an impediment to your progress toward heaven. What's he railing against? Materialism. Not much has changed, has it? Now, for any of you who have a large house, by the way, is going to be generally a basic general assumption. You know, a large house and square footage from the Bible. I'm trying to bail you out here, Sammy. A large house doesn't make you a bad person here. It's just basically saying when you are continually focused on your house, your car, your life, and you're not rich towards God, you've got the problem. It was then as it is now. You can have a big house, though, I think. He says this, there are chariot races and satanic spectacles in the Hippodrome, and our congregation is shrinking. It is on this account, and because I feared and anticipated the negligence which comes from ease and security, that I exhorted you and encouraged you to love not, to inflict on yourselves the outrage which comes from Satan's spectacles. As it seems, no profit came to you from this exhortation. See how some who heard my previous instruction have today rushed away. This is a preacher saying, where is everyone? They're all at the football game at a tailgate party. But what if I did that? What if I railed against that? Lance, come on. You need to lighten up, you know. It's football. Yes, I have. No, not that bad. But is it true? What was true then? Is that true today? People's priorities a little bit out of whack? Are they? But you see, today it's not so much about being at the tailgate party for the Texans who kick off at noon. It's for your little son's six-year-old baseball games. Right? That is our God. That's what we worship. That's where the money goes. That's why people aren't there. Preachers have been railing against it from the beginning. Not much has changed. There's always been some unloving, ungentle, unkind, quote-unquote voice out there trying to get people to do the right thing. Saint Jerome. If you're a good Catholic, even if you're a bad Catholic, you know who Saint Jerome is. Leslie, right? Okay, good, good. A young Roman scholar who rejected the life of Rome to live in a cave in a desert near Antioch. What was he doing before that? Sleeping with every woman he could get his hands on. This was him and Augustine. If you were to write about their lives and make a movie about their lives, it'd be X-rated. These were not good people before they came to Christ, and they struggled with their issues and with their problems, and yet we consider them today wonderful men because they did repent of their sins and do great things. Jerome then moved back to Rome and served under Pope Damasus. He became spiritual advisor to a group of wealthy ascetic women in Rome, which is interesting because anyone know how he kicked his sex habit? Anyone know? So we have a lot of fun with this at seminary. What's that? No, he's not the one. Others did that. He studied Hebrew. He studied Hebrew to get rid of the urges, and it worked. And once he came around and he gave his time and attention to the study of Hebrew and of languages, he surrounded himself with women, and they helped him do all his work. How about that? A spiritual advisor to a group of wealthy ascetic women in Rome. And an ascetic is someone who is very disciplined. They even beat themselves at times. Jerome again deserted Rome, and this time for the city of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, where he started a monastery and lived there until he died. He says this, Jerome, quoting, some unmarried Christian women, he's speaking of, prevent conception by the help of potions, murdering human beings before they are conceived. Others, when they find themselves with child as a result of sin, secure abortion with drugs. Yet it is these who say, to the pure all things are pure. My conscience is sufficient guide for me. Pure sarcasm about the problem of abortion in that day. It's not a new problem, folks. It's not a new issue for the church to deal with. But you can see where he says they prevent conception by the help of potions. Want to know why the Roman Catholic Church doesn't like birth control? Right there. That's the reason. Is it in the Bible that you can't use birth control? No. But St. Jerome said it. Therefore, it became doctrine. The given task of translating the Bible, or he was given the task of translating the Bible by Pope Damasus into Latin. So he would take the Hebrew and put it into Latin, the Greek and put it into Latin. It took roughly 15 years. The Vulgate, which is derived from the same Latin root as vulgar, which, though we use that as bad language today, originally it meant just the common language. A vulgar language was non-scholarly. He established monasteries in and around Jerusalem. Now, again, we're looking at people that were influential in what we believe even today. Influential, and yet they come from backgrounds that you and I would say, that person should never have come into a church. They were sinners, as we all are. God saved them by grace, cleansed them, and used them greatly. And there's I won't say there's just a few. Comparatively speaking, there's a few. The Old Testament started off 1500 B.C. up to 400 B.C., the Old Testament. And then there's the Apocrypha, which is written in Greek. It has writings that go from 300 B.C. to 100 B.C. From the Old Testament, you have what was in Hebrew was put into Greek, called the Septuagint. This would be the Catholic Bible, those two together. Add the New Testament, written from around 40 to 90-ish, 95 A.D. You put that together, and you have the Catholic Bible, the Apocrypha, Old Testament in Greek, and you have what's called the Catholic Bible. But the Orthodox Scriptures are the Hebrew and the Greek New Testament, and we translate from those translations. And every translation that is out there on the table tonight, from the ESV to the KJV to the NASB to the NIV, all of these are coming straight from the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts of the Bible. They're all very accurate. If you are a King James-only person, you are arguing about something that is in agreement with every other Bible 99.44% of the time in every passage. And even the disagreements have to do mostly with whether it says Jesus or the pronoun he. Big difference. Is this what we're going to divide over? The NIV, people say, that's the nearly inspired version. That's just ignorant. These are translations straight from the original Scriptures. It would be really strange. One guy told me one time, he said, you know, you believe in a Bible. You carry a Bible other than a King James Version. Do you know that there is a satanic conspiracy? His words, not mine. A satanic conspiracy in all the other translations after the King James. I said, no, I did not know that. Tell me about that. Gives me a book. I read a book. I read two or three books. And I thought at the end of it, I thought, you know, it's interesting. If Satan was conspiring in all the other translations outside the King James, it's interesting that in every translation outside of it, the deity of Christ is always there. The virgin birth is always there. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is always there. Every major doctrine is spelled out in every version of the Bible, except the Jehovah's Witnesses versions, Mormon versions, those sorts of things. But there's no conspiracy. Don't let anybody tell you that you have to have a King James Bible. King James Bible is a good Bible, but it was written in 1600. Language has been updated. It makes more sense today in the modern language. But hey, suit yourself. Just don't get in an argument about it. That's what we have, the Protestant Bible. St. Augustine had the same problem as Jerome. He was born in North Africa. He was a bishop of Hippo. That's a town in North Africa. His father was a Roman official. His mother, we know her as Monica. And the reason we put her name there is because she prayed for her son every day of her life until she died. And it worked, because this horrible boy who had a wife out of wedlock, or a girlfriend, had a son out of wedlock, Adeodatus, whom he took everywhere and became a cult member of the Manichaean faith, believed in one God who created good and another God who created evil. No one was responsible for his or her sins. This was St. Augustine and his mama behind the scenes, Monica, praying for her son. He came to Christ and became the greatest theologian I think the church has ever known. This is a great story. How many of you have heard the story of Augustine and how he actually, God turned the page in his life? He's in his backyard, and over the fence, or over what separated his yard from the others, he heard a little girl on a swing set, who said, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read, over and over. He picks up a Bible to Romans 13, and he picked up it where it said, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Romans 13:13-14. Some of these things are legends. This comes straight from his autobiography called Confessions. You can read all about it. If you ever want to get a good book outside the Bible, if you have some time to read one, buy the book called Confessions by St. Augustine. It's a wonderful read, easy read. And you can hear this guy, he understood sin. It's where I get it from. It's why I talk about sin. He talks about stealing this bag of pears from a neighbor. And he said, when I stole it, I had no need for the pears. And so he's thinking about why he was doing it. I just did it because the sin in me wanted to do it. I wanted the feeling of what it was like. I wanted those pears, but I didn't need them. I threw them away. He's constantly battling with sin, and he explains it. And he tells us about the fight, the battle between the spirit in him and the flesh of his life. And I love that because it's always impressed me. It's something I always evaluate myself. A little girl, no one knows her name, and yet God put these little words in her mouth, take up and read, take up and read. She was probably so annoying, he looked over at some scriptures and said, maybe that's what God wants me to do. And the world was never the same. He was baptized by his mentor, Ambrose. He admired his ability to speak. He sought his expertise in rhetoric and was converted by Ambrose's message. Ambrose never knew what Augustine would accomplish. I hate that. But that's the way history goes. Sometimes people go away. There was a gentleman, when I went to Dallas Seminary, most of the patriarchs that began and started Dallas Seminary were still there, very old men. Some that you may or may not know. There was John Walvoord, there was Charles Ryrie, there was Stanley Toussaint, who just died recently, there was Howard Hendricks, Don Campbell. Some of these are just old men, Dwight Pentecost, and I've watched them die one by one, Dr. Toussaint just last week or the week before last, and those guys never knew me, but what they did for me and what they did for so many of us, they'll never know. Now, I went and spoke at Dallas Seminary a few years ago. One of my professors asked me to come back, and I'd always, as a student, when a professor teaches in chapel, the faculty is up on the stage, and they stare at the speaker. They're facing the speaker, and then the audience looks at, like they do there. And I always thought, oh, if I ever had to speak up there, it would be so intimidating. Because all those men are up there, and the women faculty, and they're staring at it. Anyway, I got the chance, and Stanley Toussaint was right there on my peripheral. And it scared me out of my mind. And my preaching professor was right over here, and I knew he was evaluating everything I did 10 years after I'd graduated. And Dr. Toussaint came over, and he was laughing at my jokes. He thought it was funny. That's why I love him. And I was just happy. I was so honored that he enjoyed what I said, thanked me, slapped me on the back. Short guy, power to the short guy, but a great, godly, big man. And he would never know. He didn't know how he influenced me. Many people don't. And I think of that when I think of Ambrose and how he did not know what Augustine would accomplish. We don't know. Some of you work in Sunday school. These kids may never remember you except just something you said somewhere. I remember my Sunday school teachers when I was a kid. I remember one of them and how he would always... It was like a big deal when I got there. I was just a little kid. I remember him. His name was Randy or something. I don't remember his last name. I just remember him making a big deal when I'd come in. I couldn't have been more than 4 or 5. But I remember that guy. It made me feel welcome. And I wanted to go to church because of that man. He was a young guy. He was probably no more than 20 years old at the time. You never know. Work in the nursery. Tell little children about Jesus. Tell old adults about Jesus. And when you die, that little seed you planted, you never know where it goes. You never know. And when you're dead, your crowns are still being added to you. And you'll lay them at the feet of Christ. For being faithful in what he did, was able to see someone like Augustine come to that. Augustine was under the influence of Plato, Platonic thought. He argued that there existed a world. This is Platonic thought, is that a world beyond what we see, the ideal realm where perfection exists. Dualism, body and spirit, is always fighting. He was a Manichaean at age 33. He was baptized by Ambrose. He greatly admired. He wrote Confessions, his autobiography, returned to North Africa and founded a monastery, made a priest 4 years later, made Bishop of Hippo. And then you've got the issue of Donatism. And I bring this up again. I know I'm running out of time, but I think everyone I've put in here tonight has to do with an argument of ancient days that we argue about today. People will argue about anything, won't we? It's always been in the church. The Donatist name arose from a man named Donatus, an early bishop of Carthage, which is northern Africa, who led the protest against Catholic practices. Donatist charges centered on the fact that certain Catholic bishops had handed over the scriptures to be burned during the persecution under Diocletian prior to Constantine's rule. In other words, here's the story. Under Diocletian, right before Constantine came to power, in the early 4th century, Diocletian was burning, killing Christians. Great, terrible persecution. And people, if you were a Christian, if you were a bishop, they would bring them, that person to you, to Diocletian and to his people, and if you would recant your faith, he'd let you live. But he wanted all the bishops to bring all the scriptures. His goal was to burn every scripture that existed, Diocletian. And many bishops brought those to him under fear of death. Well, when Constantine came to power, Christianity becomes legal. So what do you do with the guys that turned over the scriptures to be burned? What do you do with the people that said, oh yes, I just want my life, let me go, I'll recant my faith? What do you do with them? How many of you are Donatists and say, burn in hell, you can never come back? How many of you would show a little grace? Well, Augustine showed grace. He said, believed apostates could never, Donatists believed they could never come back. They were disloyal and were not able to perform the real sacraments, and the validity of the sacrament rested solely on the worthiness of the bishop. Thus, God's grace was not given. Augustine responded that a sacrament's validity comes from God working through weak and sinful people. And so, though a stalwart of the faith who hammered home doctrine, also a great man of God understanding God's grace. What he believed about God's sovereignty was that it's the source of any good in all of man is God and God alone. Whatever good is there, God is the source. That all are born slaves to sin because of original sin of Adam and Eve. He's the one that coined the phrase original sin. Augustine did. Thus, all we are able to do is evil. Mind you of any local preachers who tell you that all the time? We are only able to do evil. And I tell you that. We are sinners. Remember, we sin. Even though God has transformed us and declared us righteous, in our positional standing, we're righteous. In our flesh, we continue to be these wretched sinners. Remember that so that you don't ever forget God's grace and need a reminder to worship. Thus, Augustine emphasized God's grace, which is the unmerited favor of God. All good is the result of God's grace. It is not our good works that commend us to God, for all our works are tainted with evil. Note that. All of our works are tainted with evil. Even Christians, every good deed we do, there's a bit of selfishness in it, isn't there? Someone told me the other day, they said, everything I do good, I want to go help. And he was talking about Harvey. He said, I want to do this, I want to do that. And I said, that's wonderful. He said, yes, but I got to admit to you that I do it for my own satisfaction and my own glorification. I said, I get it. He said, you do? I said, yeah. That's called being a human. We're fighting that constantly. Even we want to do something to serve Christ, there's something in it for us, right? You ever see Field of Dreams, one of my favorite movies of all time? Kevin Costner builds the big baseball field. If you build it, he will come. And everything good happens, and James Earl Jones comes into the picture, and he gets to be part of it. And Costner's out there going, I've never once asked, at one time asked, what's in it for me? Now I want to know, what's in it for me? We serve Christ like that. Lord, I'll do whatever you say. I'll go wherever you go. At the end of the day, we're wanting, did you see what I did, God? Do you remember how well I served you, how faithful I was? You're going to remember me, right? Because it doesn't look like I'm being blessed too much. We're always doing something for us. He said, salvation is a free gift given to undeserving people. Man cannot earn it by works. And he's a great Catholic theologian in the Catholic Church, and he believes firmly in salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. The Scripture teaches that God freely gives his grace to those whom he chooses. This is the solution Augustine emphasized. That is, that humans are saved because God chooses to save them. So, the predestination arguments that we see today are not new, are they? Well, you ever hear of Pelagius? It's where it really got ugly. Augustine's controversy with Pelagius, he was an ascetic teacher who came from Britain to Rome. He said that man is not so corrupted by original sin so as to not be able to help himself, that there is much a human can do to earn God's favor and to perfect him or herself. Pelagius taught that all humans sin by decision. You can choose to sin or not to sin. He believed original sin is a devil made me do it defense. Christians must own their salvation and sanctification by choosing God. You see this anthology of Pelagius. He says, sin does not corrupt man's mind, emotion, will. He is spiritually alive. The plenary ability means a complete ability. He has all the ability he needs to receive Christ, and he denies the idea of man's depravity. The anthropology of Augustine is that sin corrupts man's mind, emotion, will. He is spiritually dead. He is plenarily unable, and he is totally depraved. So they are totally opposite. Pelagius denied original sin, clean ability. He said graciousness is not necessary. Predestination is based upon God's knowledge of who will believe, and then he chooses them. Augustine was biblical. He affirmed original sin. Romans 5 clearly says that as sin entered the world through one man, sin entered every man. And that is why we die. He says we are completely unable. He says that grace is absolutely necessary. It's based on love, God's love and foreknowledge, not because God foresaw who would choose him, therefore he chose them. Unbiblical. That argument's been around for years. In fact, today your modern Arminians are just Pelagians. It's the same thing. And it was a heresy condemned at the Synod of? You'll not forget it. Now I'm wondering if I've got it. It's Dort, D-O-R-T. Dort. Except it came a little bit later after Calvin's day. Pelagius said this. Adam would have died whether he sinned or not. He said Adam's sin injured only himself. He said children are born in a state of which Adam was before his fall. He said the law and the gospel both lead to the kingdom of heaven. He said even before the coming of the Lord, there were men without sin. Wow. He said neither by the death and sin of Adam does the whole race die, nor by the resurrection of Jesus Christ does the whole race rise. Augustine said sin brought death into the world. I'm sorry?
Didn't know
it. Or he did and just decided to make his own opposite version, right? And you know, Todd, the whole thing is there's people today that buy into that every day. And they would rail against what Augustine thought, and that is, sin brought death into the world. All men fell in Adam. Children are born guilty and depraved. No man can enter the kingdom except through Christ. There is none righteous. Just as all men died in Adam, all men will be raised to life in Christ. Straight from the Bible, straight from one's depraved mind. Fall of Rome. In 410, Rome fell to the barbarian Goths. Christians were blamed because their God did not save the city. Augustine responded with his greatest work called The City of God. How many of you, I will take you to dinner, anything you want, have read The City of God by St. Augustine? I have to take, Tom, you got to go with me because I can't take it one by myself. One person has read The City of God. You had to teach class. The book is that thick. It's in most libraries. It's just huge. Great book. You can all, instead of me taking you out, you can take me out now because I'm going to give you an overview of it. You don't have to read it. History, he says, is an ongoing struggle between two realms, which is the city of God, the city of man. City of God consists of all worshipers of the true God of all races, tribes, nations, and tongues, both living on the earth and living with God. The city of man consists of the rest of mankind. Earthly nations govern portions of the city of man. Earthly governments do provide some value. For while living on earth, we need the order provided by governments to allow us to provide things we need, food, clothing, and shelter. So while Christians sojourn here on the earth in various earthly governments, they cooperate with the people of this world to get those things we need. I'm almost done. Hang in there. I like these because Augustine's view of government just fits in today with what we do as well. He said Christians should obey the laws of the government under which they live because civil government is established by God in Romans 13:1. He said it matters not what kind of government a Christian lives under as long as that government does not force the Christian to apostatize from his faith. Whether it's liberal, conservative, anarchist, as long as the government doesn't force us to apostatize. He says in whatever country a Christian finds himself, he must, number one, live as a pilgrim just passing through, follow the country's laws, pray for the leadership that there may be peace, seek the peace of that country, love God and love your fellow man. And finally, his view of war believes that Christians should fight in wars for his earthly country. He was no pacifist. If it is a just war, then we are serving God by securing the peace. If it is an unjust war, then we are strengthened by the trial, and we are not responsible for the injustice, since our responsibility is to obey the government. Anyway, I brought these guys up tonight just to show us that we have the same issues today. We fight the same ones in our churches, and the questions that I get, what do we do about it? What if there's a war? Should we fight? What about a president that we don't like? Hey, as long as the president and our government is not telling us that you can't believe in Christ, follow that government. Pray for that government. Pray for peace. These men will be the men and the women through history that bring us to the Reformation because the population grows larger and larger against these kinds of people. until such a time as one man rises up and there's a reformation. And I think we'll be able to show after that, once the reformation hit and the church is reformed, from that day to the present day, we're just going right backwards, right back into the dark ages of what we're reading about now. We are persecuted, hated, and we will be killed for what we believe. The Bible says it. It's not difficult to surmise that could happen very soon. Any questions, comments? According to that one, I'm 4 minutes early, so you can't be mad at me. Diane?
On this being a sinner, every day, there are certain sins, especially early on. Give up and very easily, not easily, but determined to repent and not do these, But there's a life, I'm 70 years old. There's a lifetime of things that I've done that I do every day. And sometimes I don't even think about it being a sin.
I was going to say Romans 7. You can take solace in the Apostle Paul who says, I continually do what I hate. I know what I should do. Don't. It's not a devil made me do it thing. Sin lives in us. It's powerful. It happens, Diane. The beautiful thing is not only that Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins, he's a continual advocate as our high priest every day and continually forgives us for every sin we commit. That is an amazing God, and that's why we worship him. All right, let me pray first. Lord, thank you again. Thank you for the men and women who defined the early ages of the church. You raised them up. Clearly, you were with them because they promoted you, the glory of God, and truth from the Scriptures. Thank you for preserving their memory, for preserving Scripture for us so that we know the same truth. We think their thoughts after them. May we be as bold, especially in the day in which we live. May we not only know the truth and speak it, but cling to it boldly, that nothing, as Ambrose stood in the face of death, nothing brought him fear, for death was sweet release into your arms. May we find great comfort and solace in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.